We are continuing our study of the nature of the Christian life. Romans 8 comes into the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. What I would like to do while you're turning there is to briefly remind you what the major principles that come out of Romans 6, 7, and 8 are, at least what we have covered thus far. Romans 6, in its entirety, is giving the Christian, first of all, the basic principle that you have become a new creature in Christ. That through, when you were saved, you were joined to the person of Christ. You were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. And into His death and His resurrection. And there is a finality to it. The old man in you died. And now you are a new creature in Christ. And the dominion that you once were under of sin's tyranny, it has ended. The second thing that comes out of Romans 6, which shows up particularly like verses 6 and 19, is that you are still a sinner. And that is that though you are a new creature in Christ, the vestiges of sin remain. They remain in what the Bible calls the body of sin or the flesh. It does not just mean the separate dural covering, but rather in the members of your body, working through your mind or your hands or your eyes or your tongue or your walking or whatever, your sexual members, whatever, that sin seeks to work and find its expression. It is not your king, it is not your Lord, but it is still there. And then the third thing that we found in Romans 6 is that you must give your members over to righteousness and to God. And that is that you have not been made perfect, and that all of your life you are seeking to work out this new creation that you've become. That that you don't have to sin is a reality. You do not need to sin, though sin constantly will be tempting you through the flesh. That you must give yourself, your mind, your hands, your tongue, your eyes, your body, your entirety, over to the Lord on a continual basis. Now a fourth thing that we found, and this begins in Romans 7, and that is, and again, it's throughout Romans 7, and that is that the law of God cannot sanctify you any more than it could save you. That the law of God, though it is good and perfect, is like a mirror. It does not make you pretty or beautiful or handsome. It shows you the reality of who you are. It can be helpful. I mean, when I go to on the mirror in the morning, it does not make me any better off than I am. It tells me all the terrible, dark reality of who I am. It doesn't make me acceptable to you. It does point out to me that I do need to clip my nose hairs and, you know, and I have to comb and so on. Pretty soon they'll have something, probably a BO, analyzer, I'm sure, you know, in America that you can walk up to and it'll tell you if you're in trouble or not. But truth is, the mirror does not change you. The mirror tells you that you need to be changed. All right, and the same thing's true with the law of God. It does not sanctify you. The law of God shows you the reality of who God is and who you are and what you are not and what you must become. But it gives you no ability. And that is his point when he goes on and says, in the fifth point that we see in Romans 7, particularly 14:25, that you still therefore have a terrible struggle with sin. It is a reality, and I want to make something perfectly clear if it didn't become clear through all these months that we've been working through this material. The flesh in you, the flesh, the sinful flesh, does not get sanctified. You get sanctified. The flesh, in that rebellious thing that resides in you, is not in any way going to change in you. You do not get it sanctified. You do not somehow so affect it that it becomes less and less a reality. It is just as wretched and nasty and ungodly and blasphemous and lustful and deceptive and lazy as it was the day before you were saved, even though you know you no longer have to obey it. And it will remain in you until the day that you die. In fact, it's necessary that you die, or be translated if the Lord returns before you die, in which it is completely jettisoned, and you are resurrected a new body, a body that is glorious without the presence of sin. And that is something that we must get through our thinking, that I have to learn not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When the flesh rings, I don't answer. I have to learn to ignore it. I have to learn daily to put it to death. But every day, it's back. And therefore, it is a terrible struggle. And that is why the Apostle Paul, who was a very godly man, who wrote the books that you're having your quiet time in would cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That there's a terrible struggle in him, the same struggle exists in you if you are a Christian. That brings us, therefore, to Romans 8. And in verses 1 to 4, what he said was, first principle he wants to say is that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, in spite of the struggle, in spite of the failure that you experience as a Christian, you are not condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. Your judicial condemnation is over. And that brings us to Romans 8, verses 5 to 14, where he says, you do have genuine help for the pursuit of holiness, practical holiness in your life. I call it life in the Spirit. And what I sought to do the last two times I spoke is tell you, before we actually analyze this text, which we start today, that the way that you grow in holiness is not through legalism, though we need the law. It's not through ritualism, though we need to have, I think it's helpful at least to have good traditions. It's not through an ascetic lifestyle or monasticism, though it is good to recognize that we deny ourselves, that we die to ourselves, and that we are not to be in, we're to be in this world, but not of this world. It is not through sacramentalism. The sacraments help you in your growing in godliness. But the point is, these things always focus on the externals, and they never get down to the heart, which you'll see him deal with in a minute. It is not through some formula. It is certainly not some perfectionism, as Paul has made clear in Romans 7. It is no second blessing that you get that somehow lifts you up and just sends you on your way. There is no charismatic emotionalism, which, again, focuses on purely at times your emotions. Again, we need the Spirit daily, and we need to love the Lord with our whole heart, as we'll see in a moment. It is not the intellectualism, where we fill our heads with data, and that is one of the biggest problems that I fear for you, gaining biblical data, the assumption, the illusion that you are godly. And certainly not antinomianism. Though we serve in a freedom, we are not without the commandments of God. But it is life in the Spirit as he describes it here. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 8, beginning at verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 14. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's pray. We entrust ourselves now to you, O Lord God our Father. We ask that from on high, that the Son would pour out the Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we would receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We ask, O Lord, that the words that are spoken would be honoring to you, and that the words that are spoken would move beyond our mind into our hearts, that we would cling to you, and that we would be changed through the work of God in our hearts, and that you would make us a holy people. Help us to gird up our loins and pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Help us to gird up our loins and to fight the fight and to run the race and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. For any here who do not know you, who are lost and are trying to make themselves acceptable in your sight, we pray, Lord, that they might see that there is nothing, nothing that they can do, and that they might cling to the work that Christ has done on behalf of sinners, and that they might be saved through him. We ask these things in Christ's holy and beloved name. Amen.
You may be seated.
what I would like to do is focus on verses 12 to 14, and I would like to show you in this description that what he does is essentially give us a description of Christian living. There is no imperative, no command that's found in verses 12, 13, and 14. It is all in the indicative, all descriptive of essentially what happens in the Christian life, how we live this life that we're called to live, the life in the spirit that we have. He's saying, this is what Christians look like. But I want to break it down, and I would like to give you, out of this text, essentially five principles that essentially show this is what Christian living is like. And you'll see all of these things are in contradistinction to all of those things we mentioned the last 2 weeks, and show this is the essence of Christian living. It will not cover everything, of course, that's in the Bible. The Bible is not three verses long. It will not cover everything about the Christian life. But it does lay down in principle, essentially, what Christian living is like. And then we'll finish it off next week. Verse 12, so then, brethren, meaning Christian brethren, those who are in Christ, we are under obligation. The obligation is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but it is to live according to the Spirit. We're under obligation to live a holy life. What he's speaking about here, and the first principle I want you to recognize, is that there is human responsibility. Human responsibility. That word obligation is the word, it means to be indebted. If any of you ladies are named Ophelia, if you have a middle name or a first name, Ophelia, that's the word, indebted. The idea is this, back in the South, down in Texas where I grew up, we have this word obliged. You know, we'd say, ma'am, I'd be much obliged if you'd pass the salt. What we mean is I'd be indebted to you if you would do this mercy for me. I'd be indebted to you. Well, that's the way it's used here. The idea is this, is that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, all to him I'm indebted to. Having saved us, we're indebted. We owe him. It means, song that we sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. The idea here is that having been saved by grace, apart from anything I've done, I owe him righteousness. You're familiar with the Proverbs that the borrower is the lender's slave. We are the borrower. God has, as it were, done something more than just lended us. He has given us his son. We are his slaves as a result. Here's what I'm trying to draw out. When he says we are obliged, we are under obligation, he's trying to draw home the principle, you have a human responsibility to pursue holiness. Now, when I say responsibility, I'm not saying ability. There's a difference. Responsibility means I'm accountable to God. He holds me responsible for him to do something. He does not assume that I have a natural ability here. We'll see in a minute that we don't. But what he means is that, look, as a Christian, because you have been saved, you have a responsibility to be holy, to live a life in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The antinomian is wrong. Those who profess carnal Christianity and say you can be saved and then you can live a life where you do not walk in obedience, they are dead wrong. I don't want to be dogmatic, but they're wrong. The word here is obligation. We are indebted to live a holy life. The second principle is this, verse 13. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We have a human activity. I want you to notice how this text reads. I want you to look at the text, not at my face, and I don't want you to think about your theology. It says, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Who does it? Look at your text. Who puts to death the deeds of the flesh? Is it God? No, it is not God. Is it the Holy Spirit? No. It is you. God does not do it for you. We'll see the work of the Spirit in a minute. But you do it. You really act. You really live. You really work. What he's arguing against here is the idea of some sort of passivity, some second blessing or some perfectionism where you somehow lift it up and passively, he wins the victory for you and you do nothing. Again, I've commended this book to you and I'll say it several times this week and possibly next week. J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. This is only the first few chapters. It's a little bit thicker than this, but don't worry, the chapters are short and the print can be big if you get the right text, okay? You can read this thing easy in a sitting, just chapter by chapter. It is the classic evangelical, conservative Christian work on Christian living. Listen to what he said. It would not be difficult to point out at least 25 or 30 distinct passages in the epistles where believers are plainly taught to use active personal exertion and are addressed as responsible for doing energetically what Christ would have them to do. We are not told to yield ourselves up as some passive agent, to sit still. We are called to arise and work. A holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian. The account of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, one might think, would settle the question. Again, it would be easy to show that the doctrine of sanctification without personal exertion by simply yielding ourselves to God is precisely the doctrine of the antinomian fanatics of the 17th century. He's right on the money. There is no some teaching that somehow you do these steps and then you're lifted up and then you don't work. He's saying, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. There are days in your life, my friends, when you are going to take your sin desires and you're going to have to drag them, kicking and screaming, to the chopping block and cut off their head. There's nothing passive about that. There are days in your life when you are just sitting there and going to be excruciating and sitting there saying, I don't want to do what God wants. I know what He wants, but I just can't believe this is the right thing. Because it doesn't seem to fit. Like Abraham offering up Isaac. And you are going to have to work and strive to obey Him, knowing that that's precisely what He wants you to do. It is work. It is exertion. There's work. There's discipline. There's self-denial. Let me say something about that, just in terms of your attitude towards it. The obligation is not only to obey, but also to work towards the things that will help you to obey, the means of grace and so on, which I'll talk about in a few moments. But let me give you an example of what I mean, how your attitudes change towards these disciplines, the work. When I was at the University of Texas, down in Austin, I had to take a course under a professor by the name of Latham, and he was a really old guy. He was teaching Civil War. I could have sworn he fought in it. And he was just had one foot in the grave, and he blessed his heart. And I couldn't. He would start talking, and you know, and he'd start mumbling, and he'd just start trailing off. And I was like, oh man. And I had it at 7 o'clock in the morning, just about killed me. When he gave us the reading list on the Civil War, I'll never forget what I did. I see this long reading list, and he says, you're to read 7 of these, you know, these works, and there's about 20. I'll tell you what I did, and I'm the only person in this room that ever did this. I sat there, and I looked at how many pages were in each book, and then I figured out how big the print was. And I found the shortest reading I could find. Because I wasn't trying to learn about the Civil War. All I wanted to do was get my degree and get out of there. Well, years later, somebody put in my hands a book by R.L. Dabney. He's a theologian, and he was also the chief of staff on Stonewall Jackson's army, the early part of the war. He wrote a book on Stonewall Jackson. Someone said, read this. And I'm looking at it, and I'm still counting pages, and I thought, well, I got into it, and I started to read it, and I thought, man, this is amazing. I had no idea what the issues of the war were about until that time. I had no idea how significant this war was. And the spirituality of many of the men on both sides. And I mean, this thing just grabbed me. I mean, it was one of those books where, just like C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, I cried when there wasn't any more to read. Now, what's more, I went and said something to my mother, and she said, I'm surprised it's taking you that long. She was raised in Hampton Roads, Virginia. Where do you think you got your middle name? Lee? Really? Lee? She took out some old news clippings and showed me some photocopies where my great-grandparents fought in the Civil War. And I was like, I don't believe this. So now I have about 150 books on the Civil War. And let me tell you, when I order a book, you know, I don't sit there and go, oh, I hope there's not too many pages. In fact, if I spend over $25 and it's a thin book, you know, hardback, I feel gypped. That's exactly what happens to you when it comes to this issue of human activity and growing in the Christian life, as God changes. If you're sitting here this morning saying, all right, how many times do I got to show up in church and just so I won't feel guilty and people won't think, you know, that I'm lost and maybe just enough to show that I'm a Christian. And, oh no, do I really have to read this thing? How thick is it? Well, how much do I have to read to get a quiet time, to officially qualify as a quiet time? You know, if that's your attitude, then something's wrong. You grow as a Christian, you grow and you want to grow and you want to know Him and you just get a taste for Him and you just like, oh, taste and see that He is good. And you want to know Him and you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. When it comes to sin, you want to put it to death. Why? Because it just ruins you. It's just like, oh, that realized fellowship with God, it's just like, oh man, life becomes bitter. When God begins to change you on the inside, human activity really becomes a matter of pressing personal concern in the pursuit of God, the pursuit of the means of grace, the pursuit of all these things by which you might obey and please Him. But if it's just external and you're sitting there counting the pages and just trying to figure out what's the minimum I have to do, then you need to pray that God will give you a new heart, a new change of perspective. So there's human responsibility and human activity, but there's a third principle in here I want you to see, and that is Romans 8, verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Why does he say, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body? Why that? Where does the ability come from? It comes from God. You act, but He is the one that gives you the ability to act. When you and I were lost, we were lost people. We lived our entire life in self-dependent, self-willed, trusting that we could do it. We figured that somehow we would make ourselves accessible to God, and we trusted in our own abilities. But when God saved you, God crushed you, and for the first time in your life, you gave up trusting in anything that you would do, and you trusted in what somebody else had done completely on your behalf. But the news this morning for you, friends, is that you never have to stop learning that lesson. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We believe that, don't we? Everybody says, amen. And it's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. Amen. So I know that every person here got up this morning, like you do every morning, and you cried out to God, oh God, you called me to live and obey you and serve you today. You've called me to be a good husband and a good father, a good wife and a good mother. You've called me to be a good friend, and you've called me to worship you on Sunday this morning. And Lord, I won't be able to do it unless you give me the ability. Lord, just like Moses, I won't go unless you come with me. Lord, be with me. Because unless your Spirit works within me, nothing's going to happen. It's going to be honoring to you. I need your Spirit daily, Lord, and I need it now. That's how you pray, wasn't it? That's too convicting. We'll go on. The Scripture says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. See, the truth is, you need to recognize that every moment you need to live by the Spirit. You entrust yourself to Him to give you the ability to do that which you cannot do. Otherwise, it's just crass legalism or formalism or ritualism or asceticism or monasticism or sacramentalism, but it's wrong. To tell you a story, this is a great story. Rhonda and I, some weeks ago, she said, let's take the girls for a walk. And I said, okay. So, we have fits and starts every time we do something. We start to go out. No, wait a minute, I got to do this. I got to go that. And then one of the kids goes, I got to go bathroom and inside. And I mean, it was funny in the providence of God how this thing just kept on going back and forth. And finally, 30 minutes later, we're walking. We go up to Mennonite Hill. We live up on Mennonite Hill, and we just go down the road up where the radio station and the observatory doesn't work are. And so we're walking, and we get up to the parking lot, and a car stops. The girls are walking all around, and they want to go see the bunnies. And this guy gets out. This guy's got a twinkle in his eyes, and I'm wearing shorts and a T-shirt. Always wear them backward. It's my trademark. And this guy's, let me see that shirt. Then the shirt, and I turned around, and it says, this is what old looks like. Somebody gave it to me on my 40th birthday. And he laughed, and he said, I was driving, I saw that. And he said, something just told me I ought to come back, give you this. And he said, I wanted to give you this tape. And it was not a tape, but a video. And the video is A Man Called Norman. Who's seen that? Show your hand. Let me see those high. Man Called Norman. Who knows what A Man Called Norman is about? Okay. I'll make it short, real short. This is an incredible story. This was on Dobson. In fact, Dobson produced this film. And this is this guy who's telling a story of how there was this old, just backward, turned out to be mentally retarded MR guy across the street, like some of you. And he didn't, you know, nobody in the city liked this guy, and he was weird. I mean, really weird. And this Christian who lived across the street from him actually is drawn in bit by bit and befriends him and starts doing this stuff and does all the corny stuff that we do. You know, he gives him his old suit and thinks he's really great, and he opens the closet and it's filled with old suits, and you realize this guy, nobody's ever given him a real suit, you know, and they go and take him out and he buys a real suit, you know, and just stuff like this. And finally, he breaks through. And this old guy, Norman, becomes a Christian. And rip the film. You'll love it. It will grab your attention. So this guy hands this film, and I said, wow, I heard about this. And he says, it's about we made it. He says, we made it. And I look up at him, and I look down and look up, and I flip it over, and it's Mike Atkins, the guy who was the neighbor, you know, who reached across the table, you know, and he's just smiling, he's from Illinois, and he just happened to be in the area and happened to be driving down the street, you know, the providence of God. So we sit there, we're talking, you know. And one of the things that came out while I'm sitting here talking with him is just, well, what do you think about the Christian life? How do you know? And the one thing, it became absolutely clear from this man, and that's why if you see the film, it will grab you, and listen to what he's going to say. Essentially this, that you need the Spirit every single day of your life to live as God would call you to live. And you know what you guys are? There's a tendency in every one of you to become a scribe. Gather the data, learn the doctrine, and just go out there in the flesh and do it. And we don't trust in the Lord, and we don't have a vital relationship with the Lord. And we'll never be like this guy that's pictured in the film. And we'll never be like Christ. Because we're never going to work in such a way that we're entrusting ourselves to the Spirit of God. And he's saying, you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the only way you do it. You grow, and it's bitter, and it's in the sense that it's long, and it's hard, and you want more than you're going to get, as it were. But slowly, God is breaking you of your self-willed, self-trusting self. It's the only way to grow. There's human responsibility, there's human activity, but it is divine ability. Divine ability. It must come from Him. And it comes from Him every day. Okay, convicted enough? How about a little more? How about some encouraging word? Verse 14, fourth principle. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Recognizing that these are sons of God are Christians, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. That word led, I did a little word study. I got it on my computer, sit there and press on that word, where it led, and I just love it. Give me every verse where the word led, this particular Greek word is used. I love it. Man, it's great. You read through it, it becomes abundantly clear. First place it's used, every place that Jesus is taken before this person or that person, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, he's being led. He's being, as it were, drugged. Taken. Second time, a donkey, which is probably more appropriate for you and I. Leading of a donkey. Third time, when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The point is, it's the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in your life. Here's the principle. Divine sovereignty. I'm going to just say it clearly. I want you to recognize, and I hope you're paying attention this morning, really awake, that every moment of your life, that you are being led by the Spirit of God towards holiness. Did you hear me? Every moment. I'm saying in everything, at all times, in every Christian, God is sovereignly at work, bringing you towards holiness. You're saying, oh, wait a minute. What about when I stumble? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. God's going to take, in His sovereignty, He's going to use that. He's going to take and allow you. You want to go this way, Mike Marsh? Sure, go ahead, dummy. Go ahead. Just have at it. Had enough. Have some more. And he reaches the point, and he's like, no moss, Lord. No moss. And he allows it to be broken, and he brings it back. And he woos him back every single moment. But you know what? This galvanizes me. This gives me real, real sense of comfort. All who are sons of God are led by the Spirit always, at all times. You know why? He's leading me towards holiness. That's why he says, by the way, a little bit later, Romans 8:28, For God causes all things to work together for good. All things, not some things. All things work together for good. What's the good he's talking about? The Mercedes? Perfect health? Straight teeth for your children? No. No. The context of Romans 6, 7, and 8, the good is holiness. He will cause all things to work together for good. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. And you know what? It encourages me greatly. I'll tell you why. And let me give you an illustration this way. It encourages me because I realize that everything in my life that God is using to make me holy, that encourages me to be holy. Even my failure. I don't mean that He makes evil good. He uses it for good. University of Texas, I mentioned them earlier. They have a bitter rival in A&M, Texas A&M. And I mean, it is bigger than the rivalry between UVA and Virginia Tech. By the way, this body of sin will be completely changed. 9, 10, 11. Who is indwelling in us? Texas is playing UVA this year. And they're playing them here in Charlottesville. Need tickets. Don't forget your pastor. University of Texas is playing A&M this year. They've been beaten 4 times in a row, and you just can't imagine for a Longhorn. That's just like, ugh. I'm watching this game, and I mean it. Texas clobbered them. Oh, it was just glorious. Rhonda will tell you. She couldn't believe it. She said, turn it down, honey, so the children, you know, wake up the children. Okay, turn it down. I mean, it was just wonderful. And yeah, there were times when they got blitzed, caught on a blitz. There were times when they fumbled and dropped the ball. But my brother, and you got to know my younger brother, he went there too, and he sent me the Dallas Morning News newspaper, put it in the mail next morning, shipped it out to me. You know, I get it, you know, priority mail, and I'm sitting there looking through it, and there's a picture. I love it. He drew a line on it because it's the picture of one of the Longhorns scoring and crossing the finish line, and here are all these Aggies looking. The Aggies, the A&M guys, you know, and they're at core, and they're like, and the camera's just got their faces, and he goes, look at their faces. Isn't it wonderful? I read every line about 6 times. One of the things that struck me is one of A&M's All-Americans saying this. This is a great line. He said, you could see it in their eyes from the moment they hit the field. They knew they were going to win. And he said, they played like it. And do you know what that means to me? God says, all who are sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. I'm going to make you holy. That galvanizes me. That drives me. It drives me every moment. It makes me realize this. That's why I'm here. That's why He saved me. That's why He's working. Everything that happens in my life, every flat tire, every sickness, God is using it to make me holy. And it galvanizes me. And even the sin of the past that just, oh, ache. Why? I said, God, take that and make and use it for good. Make me a holy man. But it fortifies me for the race. And it should fortify you for the race. It's the sovereign work of God in your life. He leads you, and He's making you holy. Whether you want to or not at this moment, you will. We are more than conquerors. It took me 25 years to figure that out. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Bill has already mentioned it, talked about it, and he filled it out in verses 15 and 17. Let me just say, how do you know you're a son of God? One, you're loved and you're led by the Father. You ever see Rhonda and my 3 little girls after church? It's great. It's a mother duck and 3 little ducklings, you know. She goes walking this way and you know. It's the same way with God the Father. He leads His children and He loves His children. You want to know who the most smartest man in all the United States is? It's a guy by the name of Olin Mills. I really don't know if it's a person or it's an institution. Olin Mills. You know what Olin Mills does? You know, the photographer? Let me take your picture. How much does it cost? 25 cents. Just take you and your family. Click, click. Here, let me take some more of your children. Click, 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 click. Now come in for the viewing. Look at your babies. Yeah. How much does it cost? $1 million. I'll take it. You see, he takes a filial affection, you know, and turns it into cash. That's the American way. If you love your children, you have this natural. Some of you have a shrine in your house to Olin Mills. I've seen your house, you know, just everywhere. Why is it that way? Because you love your babies. God the Father loves His babies. You're a sinner. He loves you far more than you realize. How else do you know you're a child? Because you look like your father. That's the point here. You grow in holiness. You look like your parent. How else? Well, you have a birth certificate. The Word of God. And you also have the seed of the Father, the Spirit of God within you. And He tugs at you and lets you know. That's what He's saying in verse 15. You've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption of sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I cry out to Him and there's something inside of me that says He's my Father. And I know I can turn to Him. There's a tug. It's not objective, it's subjective, but it's real. A reality. I've told you the story of the boy flying the kite. You know, and the kite was above the clouds, and someone came up to him and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm flying a kite. He said, how do you know? You can't see the kite. He says, no, but I can feel its tug. How do I know I'm a child of God? If I can't see Him, I feel His tug. Inside, I know He's there, and He moves in my heart. The point is this, and this is the fifth point, is that we not only have a human responsibility and human activity based upon the divine ability, working through the divine sovereignty, but we have a relationship with God. It is not just external, it's on the inside. It is a relation of children to their Father. Last point. In order to grow spiritually, how y'all doing? Are you dying? You melting yet? Store that. I'll talk. Oh, you're in front of the fan. I'm looking the wrong direction. How y'all doing? Okay, I'll talk fast. You need the means of grace. The means of grace. You say, what is that? Well, that's the old phrase for all of the things by which you grow. The Word of God. Memorizing the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God preach. Going to church. Being under the authority of the church. Using your spiritual gift. Having other people use their spiritual gift. Prayer. You say, that doesn't show up here. Oh, yes, it does. You're reading the Bible at this moment. But if you want text, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. That's Bible study. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against me. That's Bible memory. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That's hearing the Bible preached. Do not forsake the assembly elect. That's going to church. Being under the authority, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. How about these people who do not fellowship with the saints? Some of you, church is a casual thing. It's a now and then thing. Let me tell you something. If I had people stand up here and give their testimonies of when they fell into great sin, one thing you can almost count on is that they began to move away from the body, believers. They began to hide. Proverbs says, the man who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels with all wisdom. You say, why do we need all this stuff? Why do we have to do all of this? Anybody ever here been scuba diving? I have. Have you ever been scuba diving? Anybody ever jumped out of an airplane? Parachute? No! I'm going, next chance I get. Why do you got to give all that gear? Because the deep ocean is not a natural environment. And if you don't have that gear, you die. And this world that you and I live in is not your environment. It is calculated to destroy your soul. You need the accoutrements. You need the equipment. All of it. Everything that God's provided. The church, the word, prayer, fellowship, the spiritual gifts, you need it all. The means of grace, you can't do it without them. Motivated by sonship. Let me conclude. I'm not telling you this morning lifestyles for the not so rich and famous. I'm not trying to tell you some helpful tips for good living. What you're getting here is a description of God's children who are eternally bound. Why do I look at Johnny Johnson, my good buddy? and sit there and say, this guy's growing in the Lord and he's going to go to heaven. Let me tell you something about Johnny Johnson. Johnny Johnson isn't going to get in heaven and then become perfected and say, ew, what's all this holiness stuff? Ew, fellowship with the Lord. I don't like this. I'm bored. That's not going to happen. You know why? Because his heart's desire by the Spirit of God now is to be holy and to know the Lord. And all I'm telling him is that you have the first fruits, the down payment, and the big stuff's coming. That's why the Scripture says you have a treasure hidden in this earthen vessel, and you're waiting for the full inheritance to come. In other words, he's on his way. There's not going to be anything new. It's going to be more, much more, of what he desires most now and what he's got a little of now. But if that's not your heart's desire, then the Scripture here embedded in these verses is a terrible warning. You see, look, I resent the idea of being represented as a middle-class pastor talking to a middle-class church filled with middle-class people trying to teach them how to be middle-class. That is not what we're about. The holiness here is our inheritance. It is our joy. It is our greatest desire to be pleasing in His sight. True holiness, holiness that relates with Him and is grown and born out of a love for Him that reflects His likeness. That's why he divides it up in verses 5 to 11. He said, two kinds of people, two different mindsets, two different destinies. Now, verses 12, 13, and 14, this is you. You walk according to the Spirit. But he warns you twice. This is my conclusion. He warns us twice. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. No spirit, not his. Under the dominion of sin, not his. Let me encourage you with this. I had a wretched nightmare. True story, wretched nightmare, just about 10 days ago. One of the elders said, be careful as you tell this story. In this dream, one of those vivid dreams, one of my daughters, Eleanor, is a baby. I'm holding her, and I'm standing on a floor very similar to this, except for there's a crawl space under the floor. You know, crawl spaces are, you pound the stuff into it, and the nails stick down. For some reason or another, I dropped her, and she fell between, she's in there, in between the crawl space. And I'm trying to get her out, and she's crawling, trying to get out, and I can't get her. And I'm sitting there and realizing there's nails sticking down, and I'm trying to reach for her, and finally someone says, look, go down under the stairs and reach up underneath. And we'll pull the floor out, we'll get her. So I go down in this dream, and it's very real, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to pull this thing, and finally I rip it out, and I grab her, but it's too late. And I'm holding my daughter, and she's punctured full, and it's just awful. And I wake up, and I literally get up, I sit up, and I'm like, and I feel my flesh, and it's just cold. It's cold sweat. And I'm sitting there, and it's one of those things where you begin to pray, oh God, please protect my children. Please, oh Lord. I know they're yours, and I know their life is in your hands. My life is bound up in my wife and my children. Lord, I'm completely in your hands. And then something struck me right there. That earlier that night, we had been over at the Marshalls, and David Marshall had been telling me about a message he had heard a guy preach about the sovereignty of God and eternity. And in this prayer, this guy said, and I love the way David said it, he said, you know, it's so simple, and yet we just sort of lose track of it. That every person is going to die. And that there's no annihilation. You don't get die and just sort of disappear. There's no other choices. Either they are perfected in there with the Lord and His presence, in which the apostle literally says, it's unlawful even to speak about, in 2 Corinthians, even unlawful to say about all the glories of heaven. You can't even describe it. Indescribably delusional. Or it's eternal, everlasting pain and punishment. And that really is reality. It was the most pressing thing in the mind of God, the Son, when He was on earth. It was His most common subject. Who He is, 6 times He spoke more about the smoke of torment that rises day after day than He did about heaven. Did you know that? 6 times more. It was constant and incessant. In fact, you can't even find him speaking in the book of Matthew without referring to this. And to read it and not see that is to be blind to the subject matter. Now look, if you or I would look at your child or your wife or your husband or a loved one and look and see and think of how terrible for them to die this terrible death as I was imagining in my dream. Do you understand what he speaks about when he speaks about eternal punishment and the reality of hell? It never ends. You never get used to it. He doesn't say the smoke of their torment, but then they sort of get used to it and the torment's not torment any longer. It is a reality in the mind of God and it's very real. And to live our lives as if that is not the destiny of all men, one way or the other, is to live a fool's life. And I'll tell you the first thing I did is I thought about that. I got up and I pray for them every night and I pray with them. But I mean, I went and I prayed with real fervor. I fell at Eleanor's bed and I on my knees and I put my hand on her and I begged God, grant to her new birth. Don't just let her just say the words that I want to hear. Just somehow I'll just live through life comfortably thinking she's saved when she's not. Grant to her new birth. And the life that shows it, let her really know you. Let her be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I went to Aaron's and Lisa's bed. And I prayed the same prayer and I came back and I prayed for my wife and I prayed for myself. And then I prayed for my elders and I prayed for my deacons and I prayed for their wives and I prayed for their children. I began to pray for you. Every single one I can think of. Because that's what he's saying here. He says, take warning. Holiness is the inheritance of the saints. It has begun. Now, heaven begins in their hearts. It is not perfection, not even. It is wretched. But everyone should be able to say, by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. I see His change. But if you can't say that, take warning. Cling to the Lord. Go to His cross. Cry out to Him to save you. And don't just sit there and say, okay, I said the prayer. Cling to Him. If you say, Lord, I've said this prayer before, but I see no change. Lord, if I'm not believing in the right way, help me to believe the right way. It's like, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I cling to you, Lord. I'm not going to let go until I'm confident that you are mine and I am yours. And that the inheritance has begun in me. But you make it your effort to cling to Him and make sure you recognize this. The Lord does not hide Himself from you. The Lord is not playing a shell game with you. Guess where I am? He offers Himself to you. The apostle says in Romans 17, He's not far from you. He has made you and He's not far. He is here and He is here today. And He hears you. He is not hiding from you. He says, call upon me and you will find me. Seek me. Knock. Come to me. I will not hide from you. But don't come to me with a tricky heart. And if you feel you have a tricky heart, then you pray, Lord, strip me of that trickiness and let me come to you with an unfeigned, pure heart. But I come to you and I will not cease coming to you until I am confident I have been born again and I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life that is evidence that I am yours. Let's pray. We thank Thee, O God, that You are close and You are near and that the salvation that You offer is freely given. Help us to see there's nothing that we can do. No scrubbing of skin. No washing of our lives. We come to You with nothing but empty hands. Yea, with hands that are dripping in sin. But we come to You, O Lord, and we cry out, save us through Christ. Make Him our Savior. Cover us in His blood. Give us the ability to cling and never let go. Grant to us that we be joined to Him and that we bear the evidence with a changed life, that we take up our responsibility and that we actively put to death the deeds of the flesh by Your Spirit and put on Christ and rejoice that we are led by God and that we have a relationship with You, not as slaves, but as sons who are loved by the Father. Help us, O Lord, to love the means of grace. Help us, O Lord, to bear the marks that we are Your children. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us, we ask. In Christ's name, Amen.